Let's begin just with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we rejoice in this day. We rejoice in the opportunity that we have to worship you, to learn more about you, to be reminded of things perhaps that we already know, but that we far too often forget. And we pray, Father, that through everything that happens today, ultimately, you will remind us of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that you've done for us in him, for our salvation, for your glory. We pray that he will receive the honor and glory today. And we pray that you'll be with us in the Sunday school hour. Help us to understand and to appreciate and to apply what we will learn. And again, that you'll be glorified in it. We thank you. We praise you. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. All right. We are continuing to study through the Baptist Catechism, because the Baptist Catechism really gives us these, again, what's called on the title page, the principles, or kind of the fundamentals, the first things that we need to know about the Christian religion, about Christian faith, and using Benjamin Bedome's scriptural exposition. We looked last week at question 12. This week we'll be looking at question 13. And of course this is in that second section there, again, what we are to believe. And question 12 last week was about...
Creation,
yes. Well, you're right, though. You're right, though, because creation is one of the ways that God executes his decree, right? So it's one of those things. So what are the, you know, how does God execute his decree in the works of creation and providence? And then we looked last week at creation itself, how God made everything of nothing and all good, and looked at the various parts of that answer in question 12. So that brings us then to question 13, which is specifically about the creation of man. Now, it's interesting that the catechism, and I'm glad that they did this, really break out and give an entirely separate question to the creation of man. So not just the creation of everything, but really the creation of man is in a separate category all by itself. And I think that they recognize that by giving that an answer, a question and answer of its own. And we're going to talk about just in a couple of minutes, you know, what really was distinct about the creation of man. How does it stand apart from the creation of the rest of everything else that God created? But the question 13, is simply, how did God create man? And the answer that's given to us in the catechism is, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And the proof text for this, which we'll be looking a lot at this, is especially Genesis 1:26-28, which is, of course, where God created man, talked about making man in his own image. But then in the New Testament, Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24, which are two very key texts that help us to understand what it means that man was created in the image of God. And that's especially what Reformed theologians have always looked to for their definition of really what does it mean essentially that man is created in the image of God. So we'll be looking at these texts in quite some detail today. So how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. All right, so before we jump into this and examine the scriptures and really each part of that answer, I have a couple of just sections from John Murray. I thought of this article immediately. I haven't read it for a very long time. John Murray, I remember, wrote a really good article about the sort of the creation of man and how it's distinct and in all these different ways. And he makes some very important points, which I think is helpful for us to realize as we begin to talk about the creation of man. He makes this point, and I'll kind of explain in some places sort of what he's talking about. But he says, in the production of the heavens and the earth, so he's talking about creation, there is a sequence and progression. They did not come to be by a single all-embracing fiat. Now, what is a fiat? It is a car. It's interesting. I wonder why they call it a fiat. What's that?
Like an assertion.
Okay, yeah. Some kind of spoken word, just kind of an assertion or something. Now, we have our monetary system in the United States and in many other countries is what they call, you know, fiat, right? Because it used to be backed up by gold and silver that the United States had in reserve. And so, theoretically, you could go to the bank and say, here's a dollar bill, I want a dollar's worth of gold. Now, you go to a bank nowadays, and they're just going to look at you and probably press the alarm button on their counter. But it used to be that. Now it's fiat. That piece of paper has value simply because the U.S. government says that it has value, that it's worth this much. Okay, so it's fiat. There's nothing else behind it. It's just kind of the U.S. government spoke, and suddenly this piece of paper has value. And so that's what we looked at last week. That's how God created everything, right? It was fiat. He said, "Let there be," and there was. You know, out of nothing. Sorry, Gatlin. Not out of nothing, just of nothing, specifically. Ex nihilo, as we see that term. So he's making the point, though, that, you know, the creation, as we saw last week, it didn't just come into being by one simple word. God didn't just say, let everything be, and everything immediately was, right? In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth, so he created everything. But then there was that sequence, there was that progression that went through, and as he's making the point, had a progress to it. It was working up to something. There is ordered process moving to the climax of man's formation, to man as the crown of God's handiwork. The platform of life for man is prepared by successive steps, and life itself appears to an appreciable extent in an ascending scale until it reaches its apex in man. Now, he's just saying, basically, you could kind of view the first, you know, five and part of the sixth day of creation really is just kind of preparing the whole platform of life, as he calls it, for man. Right? Because all of the other creatures, they're made, you know, for man. They're moving up to this apex, to this crown of God's handiwork, which is man. Now, which came, you know, his creation was last. It was moving toward that climax, that culmination. And so it kind of, he's saying everything that was created is sort of created as just kind of preparing for, moving toward man, to be able to sustain the life of man. Now let's see how well we remember things. Let's just talk about that. What did God create on day one? What's that? Okay, heavens and the earth and?
Light.
Okay, he distinguishes light from darkness. What did God create on day two?
Expanse.
Okay, yes, the expanse, the whatever, you know, we're understanding that's the atmosphere, the sky. What's day three? What was day three? Okay, yeah, he separates the dry land sort of from the water, so you have this dry land that appears. All right, so you've got kind of those three things. That's just kind of creating the platform of everything. Yes, and day three, vegetation too, let the land bring forth vegetation. So you've got that. So you've got, by the end of day three, you've got all of those things. What on day four? Okay, yeah, the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, all of those same things. So, you know, that corresponds to day one, right, where God created light, and he distinguishes the light from the darkness. Then on day four, he creates these bodies to sort of give that light and to inhabit that sphere. What about on day five? Okay, yeah, flying creatures, birds, sea creatures, things that live in the air and the water. So on day two, God had created that expanse, the atmosphere, the sky, distinguished that. So now he's creating the creatures to fill sort of that realm that he created on day two. And then what on day, day six? Okay, yeah, the land animals and eventually man. So sort of the creatures to fill that realm that he had created and distinguished on day three, which was the dry land. And so you see that whole progression in all of that. He's kind of creating the raw material, everything on days one through three. Then you have life right on day three, but just plant life. And then there's, you know, the heavenly bodies. Then there's, you know, air creatures, sea creatures, and then finally land creatures and man. So you see that ascending scale, that progression up until man is created. And Murray here is arguing that was done, you know, intentionally by God to show that man, human beings, were the climax of his creation, that they were the apex of his handiwork. And then he goes on to point out, which I think is very helpful, and I didn't even list all the things that he mentions here, but several indications that we have in the creation narrative as to the distinctiveness of humanity. So just ways in which the whole, you know, story of God creating heavens and the earth shows that the creation of mankind was separate, it was distinct, it was marked off by the way that God did everything. And so these indications of distinctiveness. It says, number one, the unique engagement of God's counsel. Now what is he talking about here? Genesis 1:26. How does God go about creating man? He says, well, let us make man in our own image. And so that counsel there. And so, you know, we talked about that before, you know, that an indication of the Trinity. Is this God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit talking among each other? Or is this God and the angels, perhaps, or something? But whatever it is, this is unique, right? God doesn't say this. He doesn't enter into this sort of counsel with any of the other creatures. How does he create everything else? Yeah, he just says, you know, and God said, right? So it wasn't that he enters into this council first. So that's one mark of the distinctiveness of how God created everything. Then the nature with which man is endowed. And the point here, and this is really what we're going to be talking about to a large extent today, is, you know, he says, let us make man in our own image. Now, how is that distinct from what he said about everything else, especially every other form of life that he's created? What did he say about all of those things? What's that?
He said it was
good. Oh, yeah, absolutely good, of course. Yes.
After their kind.
Yeah. Exactly. He says he created these things to sort of propagate and continue after their kind. Right? He doesn't say about any of those things that they're created in God's image. And so there's this distinctiveness with man. When man comes along, let us make up, you know, mankind in our image. Now, yes, mankind propagates after its own kind, you know, as well. But all of that is still in the image of God. It's all, you know, directly reflective of God. The lordship with which man is invested, you know, let him have dominion over all of these other creatures that he has made. You know, he lists them out, all of the other creatures of the world, the whole creation. He gives them dominion. And then also God's procedure in the formation of man. Right? You know, again, in the rest of creation, it was either, you know, let there be, or let the earth bring forth, or let the waters teem. You know, it was that kind of a thing. But how does God create man? Now, we don't, you know, see this in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2, Moses goes back and he relates in more detail how exactly God created man. How did God create man? Did he just say, let man be, or let the earth bring forth man? Yeah, he forms him of the dust of the ground. So it's something, you know, God comes down in this intricate involvement in the creation, sort of this special involvement in the creation of man to form his body out of the dust of the earth, and then to to breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. There's this incredible distinctiveness between how God created everything else and how God creates man. And then, of course, when God creates woman, he does that very uniquely, very specially as well. You know, he sends Adam into the sleep. He takes the rib. He fashions that into this woman. And so all of these things are indications, just in the very creation of man himself, that man is totally distinct from the rest of creation. Now, related to creation, yes, he's formed out of the dust of the ground. He's formed kind of out of the elements, at least his body, out of the elements of which the earth consists. But there's a distinctiveness. There's all other creation, and then there is man. It's very distinct from that. And then he goes on in this article to talk about a bunch of corroborating sort of evidence as to how man is distinct. And he mentions so many other things just from the first few chapters of Genesis and all this. But it's all part of this. You know, even, you know, of course, Adam names all of the animals. He's exercising that dominion. And then one of the clearest indications of this, too, is, you know, when God brings all of the animals before Adam, right? He says, you know, the kind of purpose for that was to see if there's a suitable helper for Adam among these animals. And all these animals go by and there's no suitable helper that's found. And so God creates another man, another human being, a woman from him. And so it's just, you know, there's that absolute distinctness between mankind and the rest of creation. So you get the idea. But all of this is just showing the distinctiveness of human creation. Now, there are many different kind of applications or significances we can draw from this, but just one. I think that this needs to be emphasized. Now, probably not in many of your minds. I would hope not. But, you know, we live in a day in which this distinctiveness between humanity and the rest of creation is being broken down and undermined all over the place, especially in the extremes of environmentalism, the extremes of animal rights, all of these things where it's, you know, there was a guy, a scientist, who very seriously wrote an article proposing that the best thing that could happen for planet Earth would be the eradication of, or at least the thinning of the population, the extreme thinning of the population of mankind. And I mean, he was actually making that as a suggestion, that this is the best chance that the world has for its continued survival. And so, you know, of course, animal rights activists, you know, who will take human life sometimes to prevent the taking of animal life. Now, of course, those are extremes, and I'm not saying that, you know, we should just abuse our dominion over creation and, you know, be wasteful with the resources of life and all these things. No, I think part of our dominion as mankind is to, yes, use the resources in creation for the good of humankind, but to do so responsibly. I mean, if you're just going to waste those resources so that they're not available to future generations, then yes, that's not good. Why do we take care of these things? Why do we exercise responsible dominion over them? It's because we understand the importance of human life. And so just one of the significances of this is that man is utterly unique among his fellow creatures. He is not just another animal. And his life is incalculably more valuable than plant or animal life. And one of the indications that we have of this that relates this idea directly to man being created in the image of God, having that distinction, is in Genesis 9. Genesis 9 is, of course, right after the flood. And God brings Noah and his family and the other animals off of the ark. And in verse 3 of Genesis 9, it says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Right? So, I mean, there is the taking of animal life for the sustaining of human life. Right? And there's nothing that's said about that being, you know, murder or that being wrong. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So there, even plants and animal life are put into a totally separate category from human life. And then he goes on, you know, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood," talking to man, "I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For God made man in his own image." You know, here he talks about the taking of plant life, the taking of animal life, and says that's legitimate, that's food for you. But then he says the taking of human life, that is wrong, that is sinful, and that God will require a reckoning for it. So even just in these instructions here after the flood, there's this clear distinction that's made between plant life, animal life, and human life. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir probably mostly here. But it is interesting when you think about all of the different ways in the creation narrative that this distinction is made. And this also has implications then for, you know, evolutionary theory and all of this. You really cannot reconcile, you know, that account with especially the account of the creation of man and the special care that God took in creating man. Any thoughts or questions or comments? Yes, Gatlin.
I just agree with you and reiterate how important this is, because I mean, it's the dignity of man that the world kind of wants to redefine, or to define, you know, how developed something has to be before it has this dignity, if they do agree with dignity at all. And as soon as man starts trying to define, you know, what man is, that's when you have the thinking of people like, you know, Hitler and things like abortion. It's like, we have declared that man isn't developed enough to be considered a true man or a true human or a true life. And thus, we can just treat it like the other matter.
Yeah, and this is exactly the distinction that is broken down by you know, evolutionary theory, especially the evolutionary theory of man, that you know, well, man is just maybe a more developed animal, but there's no real you know, categorical distinction between the two. And so, yes, then, you know, things become more justifiable, the taking of human life for various reasons. Yes?
It's funny you're talking about this now, because we went to the zoo yesterday.
Oh, we went to the wild animal park yesterday. Something in Tiger exhibit, which, by the way, is excellent, and they pay me $5 every time I say that. Sorry, I'm a joke.
Yeah, so there were the bonobos, or something the monkeys are called, and Jamie and I were looking in the window, you know, and there was this monkey laying in the shade of some rock or something, and we just thought, he looks like man laying there. and so then in that thought, you know, the evolutionary things, you know, the whole scheme came to mind, and it gripped me for a second, and then I thought to myself, and it just, what if I walked up, we talked about, like, what if you ran into that thing in the woods, you know? And it was just, and it made me think, like, if I were to run into it in the woods, it would strike me how different it is than me.
Mm-hmm.
Because there is, and then, of course, then the whole idea that it's on that side of the cage and I'm on this side. but I just the thought and the idea of our dominion struck me in all that. Just the thought of us, that we're the ones flipping the elephant's toenails. You know, and they're not watching our feet.
It is true. And actually, one of the things that I thought was interesting, I was rereading John Murray's article the other day, and that struck me is that he said, you know, of course, one of the arguments that's made by those who argue for the evolutionary development of man is that, well, I mean, if you just look at the basic structure of man, you know, you strip it down to a skeleton, you know, it's very, very similar to the skeleton of other creatures, other mammals, especially other primates and things like that. And he went back and he said, well, That's what we should expect. You go back to Genesis, and, you know, the same God is creating all of these creatures, and he's creating them with that progression, right? So that, you know, sort of the land animals, especially the mammals, are, you know, going to maybe be more similar in their basic structure, you know, physical structure to man. And the fact that God did make man out of the earth, he made him out of the same substance out of which the animals were made, at least in their bodies. And so, yeah, you should expect that there's going to be some basic similarities there in that completely different, and that you know, that's just explained there in Genesis too. You don't have to go to evolutionary theory for that. Yes, Mike.
I recently read a book on a little bit out of my normal reading, but it was Natural History of the Octopus.
Huh.
Yeah, octopuses are actually fascinating creatures. They are. But
the author of the book pays Mike $5.
There's a group of academics, and one of the main authors is actually a behavioral psychologist. So there's a whole chapter that kind of builds up to octopus personalities. And you look at that, and you look at the references she's citing, you realize that there are a whole slew of scientists out there who are behavioral psychologists and people in related fields who are studying different animals, looking for these little things that give some glimmer of hope to them, that there is what they would call personality of one individual versus another, and you just know they're waiting to jump on the links between man and creature to tie them together somehow, right? I mean, they're so far apart, they're not making a leap. You know, that's where they're going, and the thread is woven through all of that. It's just, I mean, you only take so much to read and take it seriously. Right.
It's a theory desperately seeking justification wherever it can find it, actively looking for that justification. So should be surprised when they, you know, find it at times or manufacture it at times. All right, well, we probably should move on if we want to finish. I meant to do questions 12 and 13 together last week, so we at least have to finish question 13 this week. So, the answer of this, how did God create man? So God created man, just that statement in itself, and of course the implications of that. The implications that Bedham, you know, draws out is that there were no men before Adam. right? And he quotes from 1 Corinthians 15:45, which states that Adam was the first man, right? So that's, you know, a very clear implication of the doctrinal, the scriptural teaching on this, that there were no men before Adam. And that's really, you know, I think a fundamental line that we have to draw. Now, there are some, you know, theologians, even Reformed theologians, that, you know, are godly men who, you know, do see perhaps some evidence of some evolutionary development of animals and things like that. But I think one of the places where we absolutely have to draw a line is that there is no evolutionary development in man, that God absolutely came down and created man completely from scratch, completely from the dust of the ground. There was no animal ancestry, and there's certainly no, you know, humanoid kind of ancestry before Adam, because so much of our theology depends upon that. And again, it's teaching a scripture, but so much theology depends upon that, because if there are humans in the world today who possibly didn't descend from Adam but descended from other, you know, pre-Adam humanoids or whatever you want to call them, then, you know, how do you understand the universal corruption? Right? You know, Adam was that federal head because he was the first man. All have descended from him and received, you know, the sinful nature from him. And so there are just incredible, you know, even theological implications to try to argue that there were any men in the world other than Adam before Adam. And so this is, you know, it's clear teaching of Scripture. All men then are derived from Adam, which is kind of what we just talked about. Acts 17, where Paul goes and again talks about creation with the Athenians. And this really, you know, this has implications for any sort of racism within the world. Yes, we are all descended from Adam. If you want to get even more specific, we're all descended from Noah, you know, because all men were destroyed in the flood. And so, yes, I mean, ultimately, there is, you know, it's funny to me when we talk about, you know, races sometimes as, you know, distinct races, that there, you know, is Caucasian, you know, your race, sometimes you're asked on different things. And, you know, I mean, a race is human. There is one human race. There are no distinctive races within the human race whatsoever. And so, yes, I mean, just at its very source, from the very first pages of Scripture, any sort of, you know, racism is absolutely excluded. There's no place in that. I mean, by creation itself, by the gospel, you know, that comes in, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek or any other race. We are all of the same blood, descendants of the same man and woman. And, yes, so that's that. Adam himself, then, he makes the point, derived his being from God. And here, interestingly, he quotes from Luke 3:38, substantially at this point, which Luke 3 is that genealogy of Christ that starts with Christ, as opposed to Matthew's genealogy, which starts, you know, with Abraham, right? Yeah, it starts with Abraham. Luke's genealogy starts with Christ and kind of works backwards and traces his ancestry all the way back to Adam. And everyone was, you know, this one was the son of this one was the son of this one, this was the son of this one. Gets to Adam and said, Adam, the son of God, you know, ultimately, because he derived his being from him. And there are so many clear links in the scripture. I mean, you could trace, there's so many, you know, aspects of kind of theology, things that you can just trace through the whole line of scripture. And one of these is that connection between, you know, sonship and likeness or image bearing, you know, because, you know, God creating man in his image, in his likeness, is an indication of sonship in that sense. Because later, when Adam has a son, he says that he begot Seth in his image, in his likeness. You know, so there's that image and that likeness is propagated, but ultimately it's the image and likeness of God. And then you trace that through, not just through creation, but trace that into redemption itself, and how redemption, when God adopts us as sons, that involves restoring that image of God that was corrupted by the fall, so that we, again, bear his image and likeness as his sons. So it's interesting that he goes there to Luke 3:38 because, yeah, I think there's a clear link between this being created in the image of God and this idea of sonship in the scriptures. Then the catechism goes on to say God created man, male and female. And incredible implications here, important implications here as well. One of those is, again, just the emphasis that, you know, man is male and female, and they were both created in the image of God. There is that same, you know, humanness. There's you know, not ultimately this, kind of in the eyes of God distinction between male and female. Another one of those kind of distinctions that Paul says there's no distinction under the gospel between male and female. But in the eyes of God, in that, but that God did create man, male and female. There's that emphasis there. Genesis 5:2. Sorry, I'm blanking on what that is. Actually, that's right after. Oh yeah, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And so, you know, that term man that we use frequently in the scriptures, you know, it's not just male. it's humankind. It's the human race. God did create them male and female. And this emphasizes that there is a divinely ordained difference between male and female. Now, not, you know, an ultimate distinction in the eyes of God, you know, as to our spiritual standing, but that in this life, in this body, there is this divinely ordained difference. And this is another thing that is radically and quickly being undermined in society today. And I was saying to someone a couple of weeks ago, and I said before, that, you know, I think it's one of the clearest indications of just the corruption of man's thinking that nowadays something like sexual orientation is being treated as though it's sort of genetically determined, that it's not a choice, whereas gender is being treated as though it's something that's a choice and it's not genetically determined. You know, we have all this argument about, well, I'm really a woman, but I'm trapped in a man's body, and all these different things. And so people, you know, and even prisoners trying to get the state to pay for their gender reassignment surgeries and all these. I mean, it's amazing. And, you know, and so, you know, reading in the news about, you know, this woman, this mother who was suing the Girl Scouts because, you know, her son wanted to join the Girl Scouts. And so, you know, of course, you can't make any sort of difference between boys and girls. And so, yes, we have to be equal. We have to allow all these things. I mean, gender issues are one of the biggest issues that are facing society and the church today. And I think right from the very beginning of creation, we can see, yes, they're both human. They're equally man. But there is this distinction, and it's consistently drawn. There's male and there's female, something that is genetically determined, but it's determined by God, a divinely ordained difference. So, Bedham goes on to sort of tease out what this difference consists of, and these are some of the passages of Scripture that a lot of people are very uncomfortable with today because they talk about this difference between male and female. There was a difference, Bedham points out, in the manner of their creation. Now, before we go to 1 Corinthians 11:8 and read that, what was the distinction in how God created man versus how he created woman? Kind of already talked about this. How did he create man? Yeah, formed him from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and became a living soul. I think so. It makes a lot of sense. But you know, it is a reminder to us, though. Ultimately, yes, there's this dignity, there's this distinction in mankind. But ultimately, what were we made out of? We're made out of dust. We're made out of dirt. We're frail, fragile creatures. And so there's a humility in the eyes of God at the same time a dignity, because we're made in the image of God, and God did that. But, okay, so man was created that way. How was woman created? Okay, yeah. She was taken out of man. A part of his body was taken and shaped into then a body for Eve. Now, why did God do that? I mean, could God just at the beginning have formed a man out of dust, then formed a woman separately out of dust, and then breathed into them separately? He could have done that, yes, but he didn't. He didn't. And so there's this difference in the manner even of their creation. Yes, Chuck?
If he had done that, there could be some unclearness whether they were the same race or not, if they're both made separately.
That's a good point. Single origin. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah, they're you know, just intrinsically related because, you know, man was, or woman was taken out of man. But, you know, Paul even comes to this idea then in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, we definitely don't have time to really talk about this whole idea. But what is 1 Corinthians 11? Those of you who know what's in that passage. I mean, later in the chapter, of course, it talks about the Lord's Supper, and that's what we generally read. But at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, what are we talking about? Head coverings, right? That's one of those fun topics that everyone likes to talk about. head coverings. But he's making this point about these head coverings, and again, we really don't have time to talk about this context. But in the midst of this talking about head coverings and what's appropriate, you know, at least within that context there in Corinth, of men and women to wear during worship, you know, Paul makes the point that there is this distinction between male and female, a distinction that should be, that must be upheld, must be recognized. And he says in verse 8, picking up verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." So we're going back to talking about man in the image of God. But woman is the glory of man. How can he say that? Verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Now, Paul's making a theological point here about the distinctness. Now, there's a lot of people that really hate that verse. and actually, a couple of verses later is one that's maybe even worse in some people's minds. But you think there's a distinction even that's made even in the manner of the creation, that God created them in different ways. And he did that for a reason. And the point that Paul draws out here is that the point is to emphasize that woman was actually made from man, and that man was not made from woman originally. So we'll talk about this a little bit more in a second. But there's this difference in the manner of their creation. There's a difference in the order of their creation. Again, another passage where Paul goes back to creation to talk about the distinction between man and woman. And in 1 Timothy 2:13, he makes the point that man was created first and then the woman. So there was that distinction even in the order of their creation, in the manner and the order of their creation. And in the end of their creation. Now, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 11 is what a lot of people probably really don't like. "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, again, you could just take that concept and do a whole bunch of abusive things with it, which Scripture does not warrant whatsoever. It's to justify certain abuses that people have used that verse to justify, is to ignore all the rest of Scripture, to rip this verse completely out of its context. But, you know, there's Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, saying that woman was created for man, not man for woman. She was created from man, not man from woman. And so there is this divinely ordained difference that's indicated in the very creation of man as male and female that must be upheld. Now, in the end of their creation, so the goal, the purpose of their creation, now, I think what Paul is talking about here is it's not ultimate. You know, what is the end of all mankind's, you know, existence? It is to glorify God, right? To bring Him glory and to worship Him. But Paul is talking about, in all of these different contexts, he's talking about their earthly roles. That there is this distinction. It doesn't mean that one is better than the other, that man is better than woman, or that man can treat woman however he wants to because of this difference. But in their earthly roles, there is this distinction. There are particular roles that the man must fill. There are particular roles that the woman must fill, especially in relationship to a husband and the husband to the wife. Again, Paul talks plenty about the responsibilities of the man to love, to care for, and to nourish his wife as his own body, because woman is man's own body, you know, from the beginning of creation itself. And so just as you wouldn't abuse your own flesh, then you ought not to abuse, you know, your wife, abuse women. But there is this distinction, and this is something that, again, our society is rapidly trying to counteract and contradict and turn on its head in many different ways. But you just look at the very creation of mankind itself, male and female, and these differences in the manner, the order, and the end of their creation. And it's clear that there's distinction in their earthly roles. Again, not ultimately, not spiritually in the eyes of God, that there's this, you know, difference that men are better than women. None of that is said, but just a distinction in their divinely ordained roles in life. Now, again, that's something that you could talk about for ages and ages, because that gets a lot of discussion. But let's pause there. Any questions or comments on that? Yes, Walter.
I was just thinking how, you know, the way a man and a woman are brought together today, sovereignly by God, is similar to the need that the man had in the garden. Because he couldn't possibly do all that God wanted him to do by himself. He needed a helper in the garden. And that's why it's not good for a man to be alone for a long time. And, you know, even now, after the garden.
Yeah, I mean, that is the terminology that's used there in Genesis, is that the woman was created specifically to fulfill that need as a helper for the man. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making in the Testament. I think it's true. Although there is a place nowadays, especially in the New Covenant era, and Paul makes that point too, that certain men, certain people, God does call to a life of celibacy, to a life of singleness, and that can be considered a gift. Sometimes it can be used by Satan for specific temptations and specific trials, but especially in the New Covenant era, that at times certain people God does appoint for singleness, and that can free them up from various domestic responsibilities and duties at times. Whereas with me, I was not appointed to singleness. I can tell you that because I'm married, and I can't imagine trying to organize my whole life without someone to help me and to share that burden and responsibility as well. Yes.
I have two questions.
Okay.
So the first one is there a significance in the order of creation of man and woman? Because I've heard people argue, well, woman was created second, and somehow I don't know how they're going to say that. Shouldn't that be a better creation than the first?
God worked out all the kinks in the room. Wow, I have not heard that argument.
Yeah,
okay, yeah.
Just pretty. It was coming down really to break down that barrier.
Yeah.
I guess a complementary view. So they're trying to force an egalitarian view, kind of say the same no matter what. That's what kind of like that. But so would you say there's a significance or some kind of important role within that creation of man and woman?
Yeah, absolutely. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:3, that man was created first. And then the woman. It was not that the woman was created first. And yeah, not to say that man was better, or I guess you could use that argument to say that woman is therefore better. Not that we would think that God made any mistakes in his first creation, didn't know what he was doing in his first creation. There's some other theological issues at play in that type of reasoning. But there is a significance in that order, and Paul draws that out.
Oh,
and
then sorry.
Second? Yeah.
Going on the single slash, or yeah, the singleness issue, whatever,
mm-hmm.
where understanding, it seems that sometimes Christians mean good, but it's good initiative, bad judgment, is they mean good by saying, hey, stay single. But at the same time, when I hear that, you have the command of be fruitful, multiply, and you have people telling you to stay single until, we fill in the X, or whatever their desire is, or their decision on when you should, start seeking, or... They take that to the extreme where don't seek at all, it'll come to you. And I'm not arguing against the sovereignty of God, obviously, but I think sometimes it sounds like a push of laziness or something, don't worry about it, God will do all of it, you don't have to look, you don't have to do anything. You just gotta continue doing
it. We don't argue that with anything else in life. God's sovereign, therefore just sit there and twiddle your thumbs. No, I mean, it's one of those things, Paul does. He talks very highly about singleness, if that's what God has called you to. That's very highly about marriage, if that's what God calls you to. And he, tells people, well, it's better to marry than to burn. I mean, if you are struggling in that specific area, then yeah, I think it's legitimate to search for a wife. Go ahead and do that, knowing that God's going to be perfectly sovereign over all of that. That you might even meet your future spouse on the internet, God's sovereign over the internet too. That's true. Yes, Ruth.
Also, the context of talking about staying single, and that context is heavy persecution.
Mm.
And so, it might be better for you to stay single right now, where you're focusing on staying alive and doing your best to serve God in difficult circumstances.
Mm.
Not worry about you for your wife or husband until after that, settle a little bit.
Mm. Yeah, in light of the present, what's the word he uses there? Present distress or present, yeah, something like that. He talks about that. But there are other contexts too, where Paul does say, someone who is single is freed to serve God better. But even when you talk about widows in Timothy, he goes back and says, well, the younger widows, Yeah. Get married, bear children, so that you're not, especially in that context where women really couldn't work, you know, and support themselves and would just become sort of dependent on the generosity of others and become lazy and busybodies and all that kind of those specific temptations that go with that kind of singleness. Gatlin?
So does having these roles make the Bible sexist?
No. No, no. It's there are these different divinely appointed roles, and you know, again, ultimately, spiritually, in God's eyes, it's not that, you know, one is better than the other. They're different, and you know, the way that men glorify God is by fulfilling their roles as men. The way that women glorify God is by fulfilling their roles as women. Yes, a lot of people in our culture would view it as sexist.
And they don't even really apply that reason. Mm. When you think about it, there's a difference between your being and your function. Mm. And so these roles are a functional thing, not, you know, necessarily part of your being. And so I just think of the analogy of like a police officer. For instance, functionally, a police officer has authority over you. But that doesn't make him have any more work as a human being than you. Mm. He just has a certain functional role.
Yeah. It's a good analogy.
One of the members of the Trinity.
Yeah, careful with that one. All right, well, let's finish this up. If there's more questions or discussion on any of these things, we can get to that. But thirdly, then, the third thing is stated, God created man, male and female, both after his own image, both of them were. Man was made after the image of God, just to state that fact, Genesis 1:27. That image consisted in, and then this is sort of the classic Reformed understanding of what it means that mankind was made in the image of God. It consisted in knowledge. Now, here's where we get to these New Testament passages. And these New Testament passages are really talking about, in Christ, the restoration of that image that has been corrupted by sin. And so in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that's verse 10. It says, talking about this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So he's talking about redemption, once that new man has come to being, that the image of God is being renewed in man. And how? He says specifically here, in knowledge, that there was knowledge that is part of being the image of God. And this, most Reformed theologians have taken as, you know, a reference to the fact that the image of God in man involves, not in totality, but in part, intellectual and spiritual faculties, right? Because, I mean, what's one of the ways that we are distinguished from animals? Through, you know, intellectual and spiritual faculties, that, you know, animals can't commit sin, they can't, you know, do anything, they don't have that spiritual faculty, and also they have, you know, I mean, yes, they have a degree of memory and whatever that might be, and some could even use a limited form of language in these different ways, but that there's still, even to that, is an incredible distinction between the animal world and the human world in intellectual facilities. Our faculties, and so just this idea of knowledge, and then in righteousness and holiness, and here's where Paul says in Ephesians 4, and there is amazing the correlations between Colossians and Ephesians in many different places, but in Colossians 4:24, he's really, you know, kind of talking about the same thing. Verse 22, to put off your old self, so here's this mention of old self, new self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, so that same sort of language being renewed, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so here, righteousness and holiness. Now, this is interesting because this indicates that part of the image of God in man when he was first created meant that he had true righteousness and holiness, which means that man was created not just neutral. And I think a lot of people kind of think about that way, that, you know, Adam was just kind of created in the state of neutrality. He wasn't righteous. He wasn't sinful. But no, the emphasis of Scripture is that yes, there was this moral uprightness within man from his very beginning, that he wasn't just created neutral. Yes, he was created with the capacity to sin, and that's what we'll talk about, Lord willing, next week. But he was created actually in positively in a righteous, upright, morally holy standing before his God. So when that image is renewed, it's being renewed in righteousness and in holiness. And it consists, so in knowledge, in righteousness and holiness, based on the passages there in Colossians and Ephesians, and in authority and government. And this is really that dominion over creation. You know, and God is a God of knowledge, and so is, you know, creatures made in God's image. We have knowledge, we have these faculties in righteousness and holiness, because God is a righteous and holy God, and in this authority and government, because God is a king, right? And so as part of our being in his image, we also have this dominion over creation that we are to exercise for the good of creation and ourselves, the human race itself. So it involves all these things. And here he quotes from Psalm 8:6, which we don't have time to look at, but fascinating, especially in light of how Hebrews interprets 8:6. Psalm 8:6. Psalm 8, of course, talks about mankind, the inherent dignity that he was given, you know, created a little lower than angels, but crowned with dominion and authority, and all that. And in Hebrews, interprets that as really spoken of Christ, ultimately, that Christ was that true image of God, the one who you know, took hold of that dominion that was intended to be man's, and has that authority in government. But all men were created to be like that. Here, we'll finish this up and then see if there are questions. Then he just makes the statement, again, quoting from Psalm 8, that this state of man was a very glorious one. And it was. I mean, think about mankind as he came from the hands of his Creator, you know, in true knowledge, and righteousness, and holiness, with this dominion, he was the crown, the apex of creation. And that state was a glorious, glorious state. It just serves to remind us how far we have fallen from that original state. But, sadly, it was not an abiding state, meaning that it wasn't confirmed. Mankind could fall from that state. And this is where Bedum ends, kind of on a pressing note. But, you know, that's where the account of man's creation ends, very depressing note as well, but also with some hope. And so here, this is an important question to ask, is that did man lose the image of God when he sinned? You know, if that state of being created in this way wasn't an abiding one, does that mean that mankind, when he sinned, utterly lost the image of God? Now, the answer is no. That the Bible does still speak, even of fallen man, in terms of being made in the image of God. Again, we saw Genesis 9:6, right? This is after the fall, after the flood, after that great act of judgment. And God still says, you know, if anyone kills another man, his blood will be shed, because man was created in the image of God. And so mankind still has this image of God. James 3:9, you know, James is talking about the tongue, and he says, you know, with the same tongue we bless God, and we curse man who's made in the image of God. You know, sinful man, even if we do that, you know, with sinful men, they're still in the image of God. And so it's better, and this is, it's better to talk about the image of God not being lost, but rather being corrupted, being distorted by sin, so that he doesn't reflect the glory, the image of God as he should, but that he still does to a limited extent. And so it's in redemption that this lost image is being restored. And in sanctification, that image is being restored. And you think about 2 Corinthians 3:18, that as we behold the glory of God, we are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So slowly, one degree after another, being restored into that image of God. And then in glorification, that image will be perfected and it will be confirmed. And so ultimately, you know, in glorification, at the end, you know, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Ultimately, that confirmation of this image of God, when I was never able to lose that again, does mean that you know, the end is better than the beginning. That state of glorification is better even than the original state that man was created in, because he could lose that. But in glorification, we'll never be able to lose, or well, not lose, but have that image be corrupted and distorted ever again. So really, this, you know, this concept of being made in the image of God is a very important one for the whole line of creation, the whole story of redemption. That it's, you know, from one perspective, the story of redemption can be spoken of as a story of man, you know, being made in the image of God, corrupting that image, but then being restored and confirmed in the image of God for all eternity. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and in authority and government. All right, a couple of minutes for questions or comments. Gatlin?
I was going to say that I think these categories of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are helpful. If you speak to a Mormon, for instance, they'll say that, it's the image of God, we're created in the image of God, and we're physical, and if we're the image, then obviously God is physical. Like I've heard them say that. So they say that this image means that God has a body, for example. But you go to these verses and you see that the image consists in all righteousness and holiness.
Absolutely. Yes, Cameron.
Just going back to Martin, is to have a correct view of creation, including creation of man for evangelism. But nowadays it's so distorted, you know, when you try to talk to someone with regards to the gospel, they're, you know, over here on a totally different starting point. And when you speak certain words or phrases that you think they have meaning according to this, and they're off on a totally different page. You know, and that's a big thing. I think that, you know, the church in general has lost, you know, kind of, they're just trying to go out and evangelize to get a prayer, where they're not building a foundation, correcting, you know, false worldviews of creation.
Yeah.
You know, someone says, you know, we're accountable to God. You know, there's a thing about a different God, and they say, well, we're creating his likeness. You know, there's not even probably heard about that, or even on viewpoint.
And it's absolutely essential. And yeah, creation really is the starting point for evangelism. That's where Paul, you know, they quote several verses to uphold this doctrine of creation from Acts 17. Again, Paul going to these pagans in Athens and saying, all right, let's talk about this unknown God that you have his altar to. The true God, the one and only true God, who created all things and created us for the specific purpose that we have rebelled against. And yeah, it's the beginning point of evangelism. All right, well, we do need to close. Let's just close with a brief word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that you will use these truths to edify us, to build us up, to remind us of our need for our Savior, and to worship you as our Creator, and to live in such a way that will reflect your image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Be glorified in us, especially as we come back together for worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.